We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've been there all fall, and today we come to an end. So this is the last words of Paul's last words, because 2 Timothy all along has been essentially the final letter that Paul will write to his young protege Timothy, essentially saying something like this: Timothy, the gospel is the greatest treasure that we've got. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more joyful. The gospel is it. And so, Timothy, give your life for the gospel. And just spend it freely. And Timothy, I am so close to the end now. Paul's sitting in prison, knowing that the date of his execution is just looming. And he says, Timothy, it's like I can see the finish line. I'm about to finish the race. I'm about to finish the course. And Timothy, I can tell you, it's absolutely worth it. And so, Timothy, there's going to be some hard things. There's going to be persecution from without. There's going to be stuff inside of you, fears and anxieties and worries and affections that are going to try to pull you away. But, Timothy, guard the deposit. Preach the word. Fan into flame. I love that way back in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God. Maybe it's just because I love fires, but I can kind of picture that, right? The campfire, you've got the wood, you've got the paper, the match goes in. God's done all that. And he says, Timothy, God has done all you need. And as God works in your life, work in conjunction with him. Timothy, fan into flame. Blow so that fire is just burning red hot. That's where we've come. That's where we've been over these last number of weeks. And of course, as we come to the last words, we intuitively know how significant last words are, don't we? We know this. It's why they get recorded. That's why they show up. And in this week, I actually just yesterday looked at a news article that was about David Cassidy. Now, I'm actually a little bit too young to kind of be totally in that zone, but I know enough to know the name and the Partridge Family and the music career and stuff. And so I clicked on the article, curious, like, what is this going to be about? And it was his last words. Anyone else see this article? It's in an interview with his daughter, who was there at the end, and she said, here's the last words that came out of his mouth. So much wasted time. Can you imagine? After a lifetime of fame and money, stardom, that your final words, that your dying breath is, I've wasted my life. Right? And we know the importance of those kind of things. They tell us the fruit, the outcome of that life. For anyone who thought, you know what, all I need to do is hit it big. Like if my name was just in lights, like if I just could sign the big contract, if the bank account was just big and people knew me, that would be all I need. You just listen to him and his final words. It's like, that is a waste of life. All through history. We've got hundreds of these. Napoleon, who conquered continents virtually. And as he dies, here's what he writes. I die before my time. My body will be given back to the earth. I will become food for worms. This is the fate of the great Napoleon. Conquered the world. Had it all in my hands. Let me tell you what it boils down to. I'm food for worms. That's it. Gandhi, in some people, in most people's mind in this world, oh, what a pinnacle of spirituality. One of the last things he wrote is this: my days are numbered. I am not to live very much longer. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despondency. All about me is darkness. You want to put a man's philosophy, his beliefs, to the test. Take him to the end where he can see the finish line and then have him comment on what it all looked like. It's the darkest moment of my life, and all about me is despondency. I've conquered continents, and I'm going to be just worm food. My name was in lights, and I had it all, and it was a complete waste. And then there's Paul, sitting in a dungeon, knowing he's about to be executed. And what comes off the pen? The Lord be with you. Grace to you. Do you hear the difference? Doesn't it make you want to know, what is it that this man believed? Because that's different than I wasted my life. I'm worm food. I'm in the slough of despondency. All through this letter, it's just unbelievable hope. If we've died with him, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we're going to reign with him. You hear Paul? It's like, I can see the finish line, Timothy. The reason I can say, follow hard after me, even if it leads you into prison, even if it leads you to death, is I can see it. And there's nothing but hope. And I hope as we've gone through this letter, as we've considered these things, your faith has been fueled. That every time you open the page of this book, you just go, oh wow, I'm on the right course. This morning we want to work through these last few verses. Now, great to see you, Annette. So Annette did a phenomenal job last year. I'm sorry. Don't want to make her blush. Of sharing what God did. We all agree, Annette, that God was in that last week. Okay, here, only one small downside is that I got 45 minutes in the first service and 10 in the second. So by the end of last Sunday, we weren't on the same track. So I kind of backtracked a little bit in first to try to catch up. And now we're going to do sort of the same in the second here. So forgive me if we kind of overlap a little bit, but I just want to make sure we kind of come into the ending all on the same page. So here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. We were there about 3 weeks ago. Paul gives a charge to Timothy. It's kind of his instruction, his encouragement. He says, Timothy, preach the word. Finish the course. Like, fulfill your ministry, he says in verse 5. Timothy, I can't encourage you enough. Don't quit. Why do you say something like that? It's because there's 101 reasons to quit. Paul's not unrealistic. He says, Timothy, some of this is going to be incredibly hard, but don't quit. That's verse 1 to 5. Verse 6 to about verse 8. Here's the reason not to quit. Timothy, the reason I don't want you to quit is because I haven't quit, and now that I see the finish line, I realize that my whole life, everything I've spent it on, was worth it. I don't get to the end and go, oh man, I've made a mistake. Oh, what a waste. Oh, what regrets. He says, no, I could see the finish line. And on the other side is this crown of righteousness. And it's not just for me, Timothy. It's for everyone who crosses the finish line. So, Timothy, finish, because I'm so close and I can tell you it's true. Verse 9 to 13, here's where we were a little bit last week. Paul makes some requests. So it kind of breaks down into about three categories. Number one is, come and visit me, he's going to say in verse 9. Come soon, Timothy. Come soon. Number two is bring the cloak. Number three is bring the books. Let me just comment quickly on those things. The come soon request actually comes because he's been deserted. And again, Paul is entirely realistic about this. He doesn't get to the end and try to sell Timothy some sort of made up fictional view of life. He says, Timothy, I need you to understand, following Jesus is going to be hard. And if you're coming into the end, Paul is not going to say, oh, good news, we just sort of slide in for the last few years. No, he says, it could be difficult, but is it worth it? And so Timothy, one of the things that God does to help us finish is he brings along other believers who are going to help us. He said it back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as Paul talks about how he was in just absolute despondency. The lowest point, I think, in Paul's life, just by the strength of the way he articulates it, comes right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says, but God comforted me by sending Titus. Don't ever forget that. God worked through his people. It's not just a matter of you and God or you and Jesus and everyone else is extra. No, God works through his people. That's why we've got church families and small groups, why we encourage relationships and mentoring, all these kind of things. God works through his people for our good. It's how he ministers to our soul. Paul says, I can testify to it. And so now, at this moment, when others have abandoned me, Demas specifically, he talks about he's fallen in love with the world. We don't know all what that looked like, but he's left. Others have left for various reasons. But Timothy, I want you to come. Would you come? I love that. I love that Paul doesn't get to the end and say, Timothy, everyone's abandoned me. Even later in verse 16, when I went on trial for my life, no one stood with me. And so, Timothy, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know you can't count on people. I want you to know you don't need people. He doesn't do that, right? Instead, he continues to throw himself into the relationships with other brothers and sisters, even when they've let him down. Some of you need to be reminded of that because you've been let down. You're sitting there going, I don't know if I want to trust again. I don't know if I want to ever be vulnerable again because, wow, did that ever hurt? And Paul says, I was deserted. But come see me and come soon. And bring Mark. And I love that. Bring Mark. Mark's one of the very guys who had deserted him before. Bring Mark. And some of you need to be reminded of that. It might be the very people who once deserted you, who weren't there when you needed them most, who you need to show grace to. And Paul does that with Mark. Bring the cloak. This is sort of one of those just, I love these moments in Paul. It's just real. He's sitting in prison. Winter's coming. It's going to be cold. It's going to be hard. Could you bring my cloak when you come? And bring the books. For those of us who love to read, you don't almost need to be told this, but let's be told it anyway. You need to keep reading, particularly this book. I love what Spurgeon writes. It's a little bit long. Let me just read it. He preaches a whole sermon on bring the books, just that little sentence. A little excerpt. Paul had a few books, perhaps wrapped up in that cloak, and Timothy was to carefully bring them. Even an apostle must read. How rebuked we are by an apostle. He's inspired, and yet he wants his books. He's been preaching for 30 years, and he wants his books. He has seen the Lord, and he wants his books. He has had a wider experience than most men, and he wants his books. He's been caught up into the third heaven and heard things that he is unable to utter, and yet he wants his books. He's written the majority of the New Testament, and he wants his books. Never stop learning. Never stop studying. And if you're 70, 80, 90, keep in the book. You have not learned or read enough to stop. Verse 14 through the end of verse 18 is Paul's warnings. Again, we kind of delved into this a little bit. He warns Timothy essentially with this, that as he's headed towards the finish line, there have been difficulties. One of them is a man named Alexander, who, the way he writes it, we have a pretty clear understanding that Alexander is probably responsible for the trumped-up fake charges that Paul is under. Paul is, our best information is that Paul actually was put on trial in front of the Senate in Rome, not by Nero himself, but he's put on trial by the Senate for charges of treason in front of a great spectacle of people. He's made into a sporting event. And he tells us that at that moment, no one stood by me. Not a one. People that he had risked his life for, that he had risked his life to be able to share the gospel, not one. When our kids were little, we had this story. It was called Not a One. It was a story of a little boy who, on Valentine's Day, decides to write Valentine's cards to all his classmates. And there's days he takes handcrafting these little cards, and his mom, every day he does this, just has this gross feeling in her stomach. He just doesn't quite fit, this little guy. And she knows he's not going to get a Valentine's card. And every day she just dreads Valentine's. He gets all this stack, and the day comes and he goes to school with this stack. She thinks all day, what will I do to help this kid when he gets home? So she makes him some cookies, has a glass of milk already. The door opens and the words out of his mouth, the first words were, not a one. That feeling in her stomach just sinks, not one. I couldn't one other kid just have given my son one Valentine's. But he comes around the corner and he's got this huge smile on his face, not a one. She's like, oh, what's going on? He says, I didn't forget one. See, his perspective was totally different. The aim was totally different. And I love this moment in Paul's letter. You hear what he says? I was deserted by everyone. No one stood with me. But Jesus was there, and he strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles. This is not a bitter moment in the life of Paul. He's not saying, no one stood by me. What a terrible group of friends. I can't believe no one. Let me tell you who was among, who could have, and none of them did. Instead, it's no one stood by. But that's not the important piece. The important piece is Jesus was there, and I got to share the gospel. You want to know what I think? I don't even know that Paul even attempted to defend himself when he stood before the Senate. I don't even think that mattered. His whole aim in life had been to go to Rome and to preach the gospel. And this is the moment. I made it. I got there. I preached the whole gospel. And Jesus stood by me faithfully. And Timothy, never stop running. Because Jesus is never going to fail you. Comes to this moment of doxology in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The word glory is the word doxer, doxology, and it means to think good of something, to believe good of something. Paul says, I don't care what other people might think. I don't care what the circumstances. I believe good of Jesus. To him be the glory. Now, the way doxologies work is they always start with the action, and then they move on to the attribute that made the action possible. So anytime you're reading a doxology, that's how you pick it apart. The action is, he rescued me, saved me from the lion's mouth. The attributes of Jesus then come in verse 18. He is a rescuing, bringing to safety God. That's who he is. That's the identity of Jesus. You're going, what's Paul teaching us about Jesus? Here it is. He is a rescuer who delights to bring his people to safety. Paul says, and because of that, I'm just going to worship him. He will never cease to be good. All right, now we're into this week's passage. Here we go. Verse 19. It's short, only three verses. 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila. By the way, if you're going, hold on a second. It sounds like we've met these people before, but I thought her name was Priscilla. Luke always refers to her as Priscilla. That's the diminutive form. It would kind of be loosely like my name's Don, but if you called me Donnie, like I was called when I was like 7 or 8, that's the Priscilla. Prisca would be the slightly more refined version. Paul calls her that. Luke calls her the other. In the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Don't you love these names? Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, real quick, let me just kind of quickly work through some of those names. Some of them we know lots about, others not so much. The first two, they feature frequently and in a fairly major way in Paul's life. Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish people from Rome, had been expelled from Rome around the year 53 AD, had gone to Corinth. That's where Paul meets them. They're tent makers, not the metaphorical sort of way we use the term. They actually made tents. Paul was a tent maker. You see why they might have their paths crossed. Together they made tents, and Paul shared the good news of Jesus. And this couple became absolutely devoted followers of Jesus. They actually show up a couple more times in other places. They seem to be moving around a fair bit, always involved in leading and encouraging in the church. They end up back in Rome because Paul writes and includes them in Romans 16 as some of the people who are in Rome receiving this letter. But by this time, it seems like they've left again. So this couple is just moving around, serving as missionaries, making their tents, proclaiming the gospel. And Paul says, Timothy, would you say hi to them? Sometimes you're going to have friendships that are going to get interrupted by ministry. And it might not even be that they move from here to Timbuktu. It might just be that you used to serve in the same small group. You got to meet together every week. And then something happened. And they ended up meeting on Thursday night at a different home. And you look back and you go, I kind of miss that. It's part of ministry. That's part of, as we serve Jesus, it's one of the things that happens. It doesn't mean the relationship gets interrupted. Paul, he barely spent any time with these people, but his fondness and his love for them, just, it lasts. And here were some of his last words. Timothy, would you say hi to them for me? And the household of Onesiphorus, The speculation here is that probably it means this guy's actually died, but he's been able to share his faith with this whole household. Paul greets them. The next two names are two men that show up in Paul's story along the way. Erastus, he's a steward of the city in which he lives. He lives in Corinth. He's like the treasurer, city treasurer. He is a man who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and all he does is continues his job, just faithfully, making an impact for Jesus. And for many of us, that's the calling. It's not drop everything and go somewhere. It's love Jesus. And with the work that's been put before us, influence our community with the grace and gospel of Christ. Seems to be what this man has done, his calling. And there he is faithfully serving, and Paul singles him out to greet him. The last guy, funny enough, is actually the guy, if you go back to Acts 23, who's responsible for Paul ending up in prison, almost ripped limb for limb. It's not funny. I just find it ironic that he's named here as some of the closest friend of Paul's. He doesn't say, you know what? I don't even want to think about him. He's the one that really is responsible for all this being started. Instead, he says, no, he's still among my closest friends, and he's ill, which is another one of those truths beneath the truth kind of moments. Those things that's worth paying attention to, just because you're named by Paul, just because we are one of his associates, just because you're a leader of the church, doesn't mean you get healed every time. Some did. We can give evidence of that as a church family. We have praised God because there have been situations where he has directly intervened. Not all of them. There's no guarantee that Jesus means every illness gets cured. This time he's left ill, still serving, still loving Jesus. Don't let healings or lack thereof be a determination of whether Jesus is good or not. Do your best, verse 21, to come to me before winter. From November 10th to March 10th, the Romans shut down the seafaring travel. So this is just a fairly much a logistical issue for Paul. If you don't get on the boat, Timothy, by November 10th, we're not going to see each other again. That's the logistic side of it. But there's another side of it that probably we need to just kind of let simmer in our own hearts a little bit. See, it's not just Jesus. I keep saying that, but it's important. Paul says, I also, Timothy, I need you. Could you do your best, your utmost to come? Tradition, history, the best we've got, says that Timothy actually made it. Clement writes that Timothy, John, and Luke were there when Paul was beheaded outside the city of Rome. Is it true? We don't know for sure. It's not recorded in this book. But Paul says, Timothy, I need you to come. Let me encourage you with that Paul is actually there asking for help. You know how important that is? Because there's some of us, and I'm not going to say some of you, because I've been in this spot where I needed to say to someone, all I see is winter in front of me. Could you come and help? I haven't. And I've got reasons. Well, let me tell you a couple of them. One is, Don Reeve, don't admit your need, or you're going to look like a fool. People expect more of you, better of you, stronger of you. So in your pride, just try to gut it out. Don't ask for someone to come before winter. Don't ask for someone to come alongside you and help. The other goes even worse. It's the even twisted version that happens inside my own heart. Don't ask someone to come alongside and help, because if they really cared, they would already be doing it. You ever played that one in your heart, in your soul? It's like, if they really loved me, I wouldn't have to ask. And so I'm not going to ask. It's a test of whether you love me. And then when you don't, what do I conclude? Both are absolute lies. And what I want you to see here is that an apostle, inspired by God to write scripture, says to Timothy, could you do your best to come? I need you to come. Some of you need to have that conversation with someone really soon, where you give up the pride and you give up the game of saying if they really loved me, they'd figure it out, and you just need to say, could you come and help? Now, if someone says that to you, the other side of this equation is, don't wait. Don't say, well, I'll get there, but next week or next month or tomorrow or whatever the case. As much as God gives you the ability and the opportunity and the strength, do what you can to help. Sometimes opportunities don't wait. Sometimes maybe they do, but don't bank on it. Don't say, you know what, someone's come alongside and asked me for help, and I'll get to it when I... Sometimes that just never comes. Had Timothy not dropped everything and got in the boat and said, I'm going to get there, winter would have come and he wouldn't have been there to help Paul. The other names there, by the way, we don't have any indication of who they are. We know there's a Linus that's later serving as the head of the church in Rome. Could be this guy, could be another guy. But really, the critical verse, and we're going to end here, is verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Now, let me just make sure we're really clear on what that statement is doing. This is not a prayer in which there's any doubt. This is not a statement of saying, I'm not sure if the Lord's going to show up or not. And so I'm asking, because I hope he does, but... Timothy, you're never going to know for sure if the Lord's going to be with you or not. This is a statement that's got a long biblical record. In fact, I would trace it all the way back to Judges 6, where Gideon is in a wine press, not working on wine. He's actually working on wheat, which is never where you work on wheat, because for wheat to be separated, you need wind. But he's there because the Midianites keep coming and they're attacking, and he's fearful. He's in a wine press, threshing the wheat, and the Lord shows up. I love this story. We'll get here when we go into Judges next year. And the Lord shows up and he says, Oh, mighty man of valor. Right? He speaks to an angel. Says, God speaks to an angel. Oh, mighty man of valor. It's like, really? He's hiding in a wine press. He's a coward. The Lord is with your spirit. Oh, that's rich. From that point on, this little expression just keeps coming up. Ruth 2, it comes up all throughout Scripture. The Lord be with your spirit. The Lord is with your spirit. The idea is that the Lord is present. Paul ends with this note. See, way back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, so Adam and Eve sinned, the gravest consequence, in my estimation, and I'm not alone in this, is that there is a separation between man and God. When God says, I'm sending you away, that's the saddest moment of the whole scene. It's not weeds going to grow and your body's going to die physically. There's a separation between man and God. And the rest of Scripture is how that issue is going to be resolved. You see hints of it all through Scripture. You see this incredible moment in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember this Christmas prophecy? The virgin will give birth and she will call him Emmanuel. God with us. It's one of those things that I don't think we truly grasp the weight of how spectacular that promise is. God not saying, go. I got to send you away. God saying, I'm going to be with you. Moses in Exodus chapter 33, after the golden calf incident, God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to let you and the people go to the promised land. You can have it all. Everything that you wanted, I promise, you can have it all, but I'm not going to go with you. Think of the equivalent, modern day. Imagine if God came to you and said, you know what? I'm going to let you live to 100. 101, we'll let you get the card from the queen. You're going to be healthy. You're going to have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. You'll have a home. The mortgage will be paid. You'll never have a worry. The RSP account will be filled up. It's all going to be good. You can have all that, but you just won't have me. That was the offer really going on in Exodus, and Moses says, you know what? If that's the deal, kill us right now. He saw it clearly. He's like, I don't want all the other stuff because I want to be with God. Jesus comes along, Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of his story, in Matthew chapter 28, he's died, he's risen again, he's about to leave. He says this, go into all the world. Those are frightening words. Go. No, we don't want to go. We don't want to be sent away. We call it the Great Commission, but there's a great promise attached to it. And I will be with you always. Isn't that great? Go, but this time I'm not sending you away. I'm going to be with you. Paul comes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, with the final few strokes of my pen, here's what I want you to know. Jesus is going to be with you. Grace to you. Timothy, and when that moment comes, when you turn around the bend and all of a sudden you realize, there's the finish line. Jesus is going to be there just as he is now. 97 AD. Again, it's the best we've got in terms of how the story ends. January 22nd, 24th, or 26th. It's disputed which the date is. There's feast for Timothy in all three of those days. Timothy arrives on the scene as a group of people are going to a festival to worship the goddess Diana. And he, at 80 years old, jumps in front of the crowd and he starts to proclaim the gospel. And they rip him limb for limb. And they leave him dead on the side of the road. That's how the glorious story ends. But Jesus never failed him. That moment when he came out and saw that crowd and decided, I'm going to proclaim the gospel, was the moment he came around the corner and realized, there's the finish line. I'm about to finish. The course is almost done. I fought the good fight. And Jesus hasn't failed ever. And Emmanuel, one day you're going to turn the corner. I don't know when it's going to be. It could be this afternoon. It could be in 50 years. One day you'll turn the corner and you'll see the finish line. And here's our ambition together, that we would have fought the fight and finished the course and be able to give testimony just as Paul did. Jesus never failed. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this incredible letter. We pray that it would have instructed our heart, that we would have confidence in Jesus Christ, in his goodness, in his mercy, and in his presence. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The team's going to come and lead us in a final song, and then we're going to, those of us who are able...